Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning, and especially if you are visiting with us. We appreciate you coming to worship with us and study God's Word. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us this morning to see what God's Word has revealed to us. And if you see or hear anything in this lesson or see anything here today that you believe not to be true according to the Word of God and what He would have us to do, please let us know, because our desire is, above all, to be pleasing to Him. As Christians, we know that the Old Testament is not our law and guide for what we do as Christians. And while it may not be the law and guide for God's people today, that doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It's quite the opposite. The fact is, without the Old Testament, the New would not stand and would often make no sense whatsoever. As some have said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is full of prophecies, and the New Testament is full of fulfilled prophecies. But again, while it may not be our law and guide today as God's people, the Old Testament can give us a lot of good information, and a lot can be gained from a study of the Old Testament. In fact, it is necessary to fully understand the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was even inspired to write regarding the Old Testament scriptures to say that they were written for our admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, in Romans 15, verse 4. So clearly there is a benefit to us in the Old Testament studies. And it may be that you've heard that some of what was done under the Old Testament and written down for us today was a foreshadow of things to come under the New Testament. And that is most certainly correct. When the writer of Hebrews noted the priests who served under the old law, in Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 4, he described them as priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed. And he would speak of that old law in chapter 10, verse 1, as a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. Paul would speak of the special days designated by the old law as a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. And the fact is, there are many types and shadows in the Old Testament that pointed to the real things revealed in the New Testament. But there are also some terms that were used in the Old Testament that were applied to some things in other places, Old and New Testament, that are quite different in application. And one of those terms is one we're going to look at today. It's the term first fruits. And it's one of those terms that we should consider because it is of great importance to disciples today. And I hope we realize that, hopefully at least by the end of this lesson, if we haven't already. So what are the first fruits? Well, let's consider the term as it's used in the Old Testament and the command that was given to those whom the command was given, understand who it was given to. But I want us to then consider this term that God gave to also describe Israel itself and to describe Christ. And in considering this term and how it was defined and used, I believe we can better understand some important promises that God has given and that are necessarily inferred with the application to Israel and to Jesus Christ. The term first fruits is one with a deeper meaning than just the basic definition. Its meaning, as used to describe Israel and to describe Christ, is important to all disciples today, because within the term, as it is used, there is hope and encouragement from God as to what we can be and what will happen. Well, let's begin by looking at the command as given. First of all, let's understand that it was given to the Israelites. The first, what we're talking about here, when it was first given, was talking about the first of the produce that the Israelites enjoyed. In Exodus, the 22nd chapter, in verse 29, the commandment was here, was, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices." Now, this was given in conjunction with the command that we see in the very next verse, in verse 30, of the firstborn sons commanded to be given to him, as well as the firstborn of the oxen and the sheep. Now later, as noted in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, the firstborn sons would be redeemed for the price of 5 shekels. But he would later state regarding this first fruits offering that was to be given at the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23, verse 16, where he states, "The first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, were to be offered." But they were also commanded to give the first crop that they harvested when they entered into Canaan. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, in verse 26, God says, "The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." As to how much, the command was clear in Leviticus 23 and verse 10. "When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So there is how much was to be given. But I want us to also note that it was given then to the priest. As noted in this passage we just read, the offering was to be given up, be brought to the priest. But also, God specifically said to Aaron in Numbers the 18th chapter and verse 12 beginning, He said, "All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land which they bring to the Lord shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it." So this first fruits was brought essentially to the Lord, but it was given to the priest and the family of the household of Aaron for them and for their support, if you will. But it would be more than just the grain that was considered the offering of the first fruits. God would also command the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 4, "The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him." The him in the text there was the priest. So the Levitical priests were obligated to serve the Lord, and that meant that they would be provided for by the offerings of the people, and such was their blessing. Now we look at this commandment and we say, okay, preacher, that all sounds nice and good, but this stuff's just boring by going through all this. What do I need to know all this for? Well, hang on. We'll get there. But I want to lay the foundation here of what the first fruit command was all about. And it's going to play significance in what we're going to talk about later in the lesson. But there were requirements of the people as they brought these first fruits, but there was also significance in what they gave and why they gave. And when we look at the commandment, we see that the commandment is to give the first and the best. Again, let's go back to Exodus 34, verse 26, where God said, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." Now, if you've got a different translation, it's going to say something a little bit different. English Standard says, "The best of your first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord." NIV renders this, "Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God." But the New American Standard says, "You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." Now there's no consensus by the translations whether it means the very first or the best. But I want us to understand by looking at other passages, when God designated a portion of the people's offerings to the priest, he described in Numbers the 18th chapter and verse 12, he described these offerings as the best of the oil, the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord. And then when we consider all the sacrifices that were brought to God were to be without blemish, as noted in Leviticus 1 verse 3, and the grain offerings without leaven, it's not out of the question to say that the principle of being the first and the best would apply here to the first fruits offering also. I want us to also see that this was a matter of thanksgiving when they offered this. Again, when we go to what God has given to the Israelites here, the command to offer the first fruits when they settled the land of Canaan, the people are told in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1 beginning, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God has given you." And they were to say to the priest as they brought this, "I declare to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us." As we read this, it seems to be that this is an offering of thanks to God for giving them the land that he had promised. And in commenting on this, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia agrees, noting, quote, "It was done in acknowledgement of the fact that the land and all its products were the gift of Yahweh to Israel, and in thankfulness for his bounty All the first fruits were offered to him. Now, when you read it, it certainly sounds like it was a matter of thanksgiving. But as we also may know that this giving of the first fruits, the term first fruits itself signifies that more is to come. It implies that it is the first, and so if there is a first, there's going to be something after that. In other words, there would be no need to call these fruits the first if it was the only fruit that was ever produced. And for example, we see in the New Testament, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews noted that Christ takes away the first that he may establish the second. That would be nonsense to call the first covenant the first covenant if there was not going to be a second covenant. And when Paul wrote about what Moses did in 2 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, verse 14, he says that Moses did this under the Old Testament. It necessarily implies that there was a New Testament. And so in the same way, when we read first fruits, we see that necessarily implied in that term is that there's going to be more after that. And regarding the offering of the first fruits then, that those who gave this as the first and believing that there were more to come, it was a matter of trust in God that he would certainly provide more than what they were giving. They were giving the very first of their crops to God, and they were essentially saying to God, I trust that more is to come. By the time the Israelites reached the promised land and had driven out the Canaanites and settled the land, they'd already demonstrated quite a measure of trust in God for provision, though they certainly lacked that trust on more than one occasion. We may remember they got to the edge of the promised land and they sent spies into the land. They saw that it was just as God said, a land flowing with milk and honey, but they also saw that the people were big and strong and the cities were fortified and they lost their trust in what God had said. But those after them at least demonstrated trust in God's provision. But is that time between the promise and the fulfillment that required trust on their part and the one making the sacrifice? When you bring that first fruits to God, there is the implication that more is to come, but you have to trust in God until the rest of that fruit comes along. Keep that in mind. Because we're going to look at a couple of other examples where this term first fruits is used. Turn over your Bibles to Jeremiah the second chapter. Jeremiah the second chapter. This is a point in the history of the Israelites where they're going into captivity. Some have already gone into captivity. Northern kingdom's mostly gone by this time. But God is speaking through Jeremiah to the people, and he says in verse 2, to go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. In other words, he is going to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's going to say what he's about to say to them. And let's just go ahead and begin reading there in verse 2. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Now, I want us to note here that Israel is who he's speaking to, and it's Israel that he's speaking about in verse 3 when he said, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Now, some translations may say sanctified to the Lord, and that's exactly the point, that's the idea that's being stated here. They were God's special people. So how does first fruits apply to Israel here? Well, when we're talking about the fact that Israel were God's people. And as the term implies here, they were the first of God's people. They were the first of the people of the earth who were chosen by God to be his people. If we read back in the book of Deuteronomy in the 7th chapter and verse 6, that when he brought them out of Egyptian captivity, he reminded them through Moses, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This was not said about anybody else before them. So it is true that they were the first of the people on earth that he chose to be his people. But this wasn't arbitrary either. He did so to make as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham many years before. As we read in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verse 2, when he told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Here is the fulfillment of that. But within that revelation of God's promise was a hint about the fact of this nation not being the only recipients of God's blessing. Because, as the term implies, there are going to be more. There are going to be more people who can be called God's people. If you go back to that promise, and promises really, that were made in Genesis the 12th chapter, if you read on there, you read that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Now, of course, they would not understand what that meant, but that's part of the more to come. It's not just going to be the Israelites. What I want us to see here is it was always in God's plan that all nations would have the opportunity to be called His people. The period of the Old Testament and the time when Israel alone was considered to be God's people was done to make possible the coming of the Savior and Messiah, promised to come through a particular lineage of the Israelites. But in Hosea, the second chapter, in verse 23, late in their history as a nation, and because of their persistent unfaithfulness, God told them, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. He's giving them a hint. There are going to be more people beyond just the Israelites. He also told unfaithful Israel in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And listen, and all nations shall flow into it. Not just Israel, not just the Israelites, all nations. No longer would the Israelites be the only ones who would be called God's people. There would be others. So this is what that term, first fruits, was meaning there in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits. They were the first of God's people, but they weren't the only ones. Because as we know, as the Word of God goes on to reveal, the Gentiles would be the ones to follow them. And that is the message of the gospel itself. The bringing of the Gentiles to God was the great message of the gospel. And again, because this was always God's plan. Paul reminded the brethren of Ephesus in Ephesians the 3rd chapter, beginning verse 3, that God had, as he said there, made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And what was that message? What was that former mystery? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. What promise was that? That one made way back there to Abraham. That through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Here is the fulfillment of that. But I want us to note, though, that just as the Israelites, the Jews, were God's people first, they were also the ones to whom the gospel message was sent first. Remember what Paul said in Romans the 1st chapter, verse 16? He said, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. That's what was meant by that. It went to the Jews first. We see in the Acts the second chapter that's exactly what happened. The gospel was first preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts the 13th chapter in verse 46, when Paul was in Lystra, and it went to the Jews first, as Paul noted there, but then noted because they had rejected, they would now go to the Gentiles. But they had opportunity first. And because the gospel was sent first to the Jews, they were the first to obey and become a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, God's people under that new covenant that God had promised. And the reality of this is demonstrated in the spread of the gospel message. Again, Acts the 2nd chapter, first preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, where we find in verses 37 through 47, the first disciples were added to the church. And then as the gospel spread, we find those in Samaria, mixed race Jews. They heard the word and they believed and they were baptized in Acts chapter 8 in the first 13 verses. And then by the direction of God, the gospel is sent to the Gentiles in Acts the 10th chapter. The prayers of Cornelius were heard by God and the gospel was preached to him and he was converted to Jesus Christ. And that served as the fruit of the Lord that followed the Jews, as he said back there in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, the first fruits of his increase. The Jews were the first, but the Gentiles were the fruit that followed. Now I say this, and this should have great meaning to you and I today, because we're that fruit. We're that secondary fruit as Gentiles, non-Jews. Now though none could have fully understood or maybe even believed that God's people would include those of every nation, no longer just Israel, the fact that they were called first fruits should have told us that there would be more to come. And we thank God for His wisdom in conceiving this plan now revealed to you and I. But this is not the only term, the only place where the term is used. In the passage we read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we see another place where this term first fruits has been applied. Now I want us to, as we look at this, not take the application further than what the inspired writer Paul meant here. It's limited in its application. In this case, it is applied to the resurrection of Jesus, where Paul notes here that Jesus, by being raised as he was, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Well, how is that? What? How is he the first fruits of those who have died? Well, that's an important question that we need to answer. I want us to understand that though it is talking about his resurrection from the dead, we're not saying that he was the first ever to be raised from the dead. We know that's just not true, so that's not what he's talking about. The first record of anyone being raised from the dead goes back to long before Jesus was raised. In the Old Testament, where we read of how Elijah, by the power of God, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, raised the widow's son from the dead. Not too long after that, we find in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18 through 37, that Elisha would raise the son of the Shunammite woman. In the New Testament, we read about Jesus himself raising the son of the widow of Nain in Luke the 7th chapter, verses 11 through 17. Raising up Jairus' daughter who had died in Luke 8th chapter, verses 40 through 55. And of course, probably the most familiar of all, that of raising Lazarus from the dead in John the 11th chapter. So when Paul wrote about Jesus being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he obviously did not mean that he was the first ever to be raised from the dead. So there's something else that has to mean. So what did he mean? Well, what he meant was he was the first to be raised, never to die again. That's the first fruits. All others before Jesus and after Jesus, after his resurrection, would die after that resurrection. But not so with Jesus. This is seen in the words of the inspired writers of the New Testament who note that Jesus was raised from the dead. Matthew 28 verse 7, when the women came to the tomb and couldn't find Jesus there, they were told he is risen. But it's also the core message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 4, that he died and was buried and then arose the third day, as the scriptures teach. We also see the scriptures teach that he ascended into heaven after walking this earth for 40 days afterwards in Acts the first chapter and the first 9 verses. But we also read in Hebrews the 7th chapter verses 23 and 25 that he now lives to make intercession for us. He's living. He's no longer dead. He's not going to die again. This is the sense that Paul intended when he wrote of Jesus being the first fruits of those who have died. He rose from the dead and will not die again. Now, again, implied in the term here of first fruits is that there are more who will follow. Since this term is used by the Holy Spirit to describe this, we can logically and rightfully conclude that there will be more to follow the example of Jesus. He's just the first to do so. And that's exactly what Paul writes as he continues in the analogy there in the text. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. He would go on to say in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Now this is not something that's promised to those in the first century. It's not a promise to us today. This resurrection will come when Christ comes again. And let us notice to whom he applies this, those who are Christ. Now this may be a point that's a little bit confusing for some, because he's not speaking about the general resurrection of the dead, which all are going to experience. In John the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself noted that when the angels come, and therefore when he comes again, that all who are in the grave will be raised up. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life. So he's not talking about the general resurrection here. Paul is speaking here of the experience of those who are, as he says here, in Christ. Those who are Christ. This is the application of the first fruit term here. Raised up to not die again. The wicked and the unbelieving do not have such an expectation of being raised to eternal life. In another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 beginning, Paul writes of those who are Christ and have died before he returns. And he wrote to give comfort to them, because some apparently were thinking that if they died before Christ came again, they would just miss out. But he clarified this, saying that's not the case. Those who are Christ, when he comes again, they will be raised up first. Those who have already died, and then we who are still alive and remain will be taken up with him and meet him in the air, and there we shall always be, he goes on to say. But as Jesus noted there in John 5, the righteous will be resurrected to life. The wicked will be raised up to condemnation, eternal death, if you will, separation from God for eternity. Now, in commanding the Israelites regarding the first fruits, God set forth a pattern that would be figuratively followed in other situations and people, as we've seen today. In the original command, God wanted to teach his people to honor him, to be thankful for what he had done and would continue to do, and to trust him completely for all that they needed. And in applying the term to the Israelites, he wants us to see that he had a plan in place long before man ever came to be, and that it was fulfilled just as he planned it, making the Israelites merely the first of his people. And as Gentiles, we should be eternally grateful then to God for his wisdom in conceiving that plan and executing it and revealing it as he did. And in applying this term to Jesus regarding his resurrection, God wants us to see that we have a hope of being resurrected one day, never to die again. We have the hope, as those who are Christ's, of eternal life in heaven. Let us be thankful once again to God, this time for our help, our salvation, made certain by the resurrection of Jesus. But the question for you today is, will you be a part of the secondary fruit of his increase? Will you be among the saved, that you may be called one of God's own? Do you have the hope that Jesus made possible, the hope of being raised to eternal life in heaven? That is, are you one of Christ's today? Will you be one of Christ's when he comes again? The answer to that question will determine your eternal destination. And friends and brethren, we don't want that to be a no. We don't want Jesus to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We want him to be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest provided for you." Where do you stand this morning? If you are not yet a Christian, our plea is that you become one, that you might have that hope of eternal life in heaven. If you have heard the gospel and you come to believe it teaches the truth about who Jesus is and who he was when he walked this earth, that he was most certainly the Christ and this world's only Savior, the Son of God, you believe that to be true, then you need to act on that conviction. When Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to teach it, he said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And when they went out and taught it, as we saw earlier in the lesson, Acts, the second chapter, the very first time it was taught, the question was asked, "Brethren, what must we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." I would tell you the same thing today, because that's God's only plan. Is in the act of obedient, trusting faith by being baptized into Christ that God will do the work of washing away those sins. There's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do that'll take it away. But when we obey him, when we do what he says in that act of baptism, he will then do the work that we cannot do. Have you done that? If not, what's keeping you back? It may be that you're here today as somebody who's already obeyed the gospel at some point in your past, but you've not been walking faithfully before the Lord and before men. You need to make a correction in your life. Do that today while you have this opportunity. We don't have a promise that we'll even be here tonight. What you have is right now. And if you know the truth, our plea is that you obey right now. Make it right in the sight of God. Do what you need to do. It may be that you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?